Okay, I'm gonna get rolling. Sean, Justin, if I'm too loud, you just tweak me down there. Man, it just shut me off completely. If I'm too loud, thanks a lot. Sound Room humor, some of the best stuff ever. Okay, now I know people will be coming in still, but I want to give a couple introductory comments before we launch into the life of D.L. Moody. Introductory comment number one is, as you're coming in the back, there are evaluation forms. Now, somebody said, "Why do you really need evaluation forms?" The answer is yes, and there's a couple primary reasons. One is to help us as we look forward to a new way of doing modules when we come to the fall. We want to make sure that we select the classes that are most helpful and the teaching that's most helpful. But the other thing is, in the process of doing the building project, we need input on, are the classroom spaces that we have adequate? And so the input, particularly that we get in the little classroom space section, is something that we're looking at particularly. So that's really helpful to us. That's the reason why we got the evaluations back there. So those are helpful. The other thing, I will say this before I launch into it, we're looking at a guy in D.L. Moody tonight that there's a ton of biographical material out there. And I went through, I do my normal stuff of reading Wikipedia like everybody else on the internet, and which actually is pretty good on some things. And then I try to read a few books on the person. That's kind of the pattern I've been using. On D.L. Moody, I looked at three particular biographies. The first two I read were less than impressive. The third one I read looks terrible on the outside, but it's the best one. So I really enjoyed it. So if you want to pick up a biography of Moody, I think this is probably out of print, but I bet Moody Press has this. It's Moody, the Biography by a guy named John Pollock. So if you really are intrigued by this, this one is the one that I liked the most. John Pollock was a great biographer from he wrote in the 60s, a lot of biographies in the 60s, sold millions of copies, and he's a really, really good writer. So if you really want a good biography, the Moody, the Biography by John Pollock is the one that I would recommend. I think it's the most readable, it's just the most fun. And it's very accurate, too. Tells a ton of great stories, just really. Moody's a fantastically interesting character. Hopefully I can convey some of that tonight. Let's pray, ask God's blessing on our time, and then we'll jump into the life of Dwight L. Moody. Father, we do ask now for your help in this time. I ask that I would be succinct where I need to be, that I would expand where I need to, that you'd just help us to learn some lessons from this very ordinary but yet extraordinarily used man, and just that that would inspire us and instruct us in what it looks like to live a life that's devoted and dedicated to you. So we ask that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, reader response time here. I want some feedback. If we were to paint, I'm going to try to construct like the ideal preacher. The ideal preacher. Okay, so if you could put together the component package of what an ideal pastor, an ideal preacher would look like, what would they look like? Let me ask you. What's their educational background? The ideal preacher. What do you think education-wise they should have? Everything, Randy says. Very well-rounded. Should they need Bible education. They need to be well-trained, right, theologically. Something like that. They need to have had good exposure to Bible teaching. What about like personal appearance-wise? The ideal pastor. Most of you say, doesn't matter. You know, ugly people don't make it on TV. So, he needs to look at least somewhat. He needs to know how to dress, maybe. I don't know. We've got a fairly populist crowd, so I don't think you guys really care about that sort of stuff. That doesn't make any sense. I won't say things like that. What about skill in preaching, eloquence? Like, who should he be like? Like Spurgeon, maybe? Like Prince of Preachers type? I don't know. I was just trying to think of what would be the ideal combination. You know, like if you think of an ideal NBA player, you probably got, Michael Jordan's athleticism and competitive fire and, just my shooting ability and, But when we think about some of the ideal characteristics that make a great preacher, The thing you should know is this guy, Dwight Moody, had none of them. I mean, absolutely none. He was terribly badly educated. When people first heard him reading in the Sunday school settings where he tried to teach little kids, they thought he was illiterate. Because he would try to read the story of the prodigal son from the Bible, he'd skip whole sentences because he couldn't sound the words out. I've listened, there's one existent recording of Moody himself that I could find. It was made in the late 1890s. And you can tell even then, his voice is refined some, but his pronunciation, his dictation was not very good. He was not fat, but he was portly. You know, he was what I would call robustly large. he liked to eat his food. He really had nothing in terms of worldly-wise going for him. In fact, just to jump into his life, he's born in 1837 in Northfield, Massachusetts, February the 5th. He's born into a large family. His dad is a small-town farmer and a stonemason. And some people will say alcoholic. I don't think he was an alcoholic. I do think he drank a pretty good bit. But I don't know that he was an alcoholic. But his father died at the age of 41 when Dwight was 4 years old. In fact, Moody himself writes later in life, "The first memory I have is of the death of my father." His father actually came home from work and died, like got home and died. It was a lovely day in May when he fell suddenly dead. The shock made such an impression on me, young as I was, that I shall never forget it. I remember nothing about the funeral, but his death made a lasting impression upon me. After my father's death, the creditors came and took everything. See, his dad was not a very good money manager. He'd mortgaged out everything he owned. He didn't really own it. The bank did. And so as soon as the word of his father's death came, they came and took it all. In fact, his mom, to prepare, once his dad died, the first action she took was not to call the funeral home, but to take the most valuable possessions they had and go and bury them in the backyard so that when the creditors came, they would not be able to seize them. They're very poor. He writes, "We had a very hard struggle. My mother often cried herself to sleep at night." He had five older brothers, a younger sister, and a twin brother and sister who were born 1 month after his father's death. I had left that off. His mom was 8 months pregnant when his dad died. He was educated up to the seventh grade, fairly poorly educated at that, even by standards of that day. Once they reached about seventh grade, the family needed money. So once you got old enough, you forsook your education and you went to work and helped to support the rest of the family. And so the kids would often get to the point where they would get old enough that they would be able to live in some sort of boarding house in another place where they could make more money. They could send it back home so they would not live with the family anymore. About seventh grade, they would go and live on their own. Dwight was very sensitive, even though he was a little bit of he's a prankster and a very lively-minded person. But at one point, he joined his brother in a town called Greenfield, and he writes of this. He said he grew more homesick than Luther did. Luther was a very homesick boy. At length, he said, "Brother, I'm going home." This is Dwight's own words. He used to tell this story as he preached. "What are you going home for?" "Well, I'm homesick." "Well, you'll get over it, and you'll stick it out." "No, I won't. I won't ever get over it. I can't stand it here, and I don't like the people here anyways. Dwight, come out here and let's take a walk with me." He took me near the courthouse square. He led me to see some shop windows and showed me some jackknives. My eyes were full of tears. I didn't care for these things. "I'm going home." All at once, my brother looked ahead and he brightened up. "There comes a man who will give you a cent." "Well, how do you know that?" "Why, he gives a brand new cent to every new boy in town, and he will give you one." He was a feeble, white-haired man, and I was so afraid that he would pass me by that I planted myself directly in his path. And as he came up to us, my brother spoke to him, and he stopped, and he looked at me and said, "Why, I've never seen you in town before. You must be a new boy." He asked me about my home, and then laying his trembling hand on my head, he told me, "Although I had no earthly father, my heavenly father loved me, and he gave me a bright new cent. I do not remember what became of that old man's scent, but his blessing has followed me for 50 years, and to my dying day, I shall feel the kind pressure of that hand on my head. That was one of his first encounters with Christianity. He was brought up, his mother claimed some sort of faith, but actually it seems as if Dwight himself led her to Christ later in her life. But he was no Christian himself. And so at the age of 17, he's a strong-headed rascal. His mom pleads with him to stay home and help the family. He says, I've got bigger and brighter futures. I'm headed to Boston. I can make more money there anyways. And so he heads out without telling his mom, leaves. Age 17, now he heads to Boston. And he will eventually be converted. Hey, guys, can you turn that back screen on for me, too? Because I can't see what's going on up here. I can see it on my phone, but it's really small on here. And I want to see it up back there. Now, he heads to Boston. He thinks, I'm going to work in my uncle's shoe store. Okay, he has an uncle who owns a shoe store. He'll employ me. He comes into town, but he's so proud that when he goes to his uncle says, well, I hope you have a good time finding a job. He says, I think I will. I think I'll find very good employment. He doesn't even mention he wants a job from the guy. He just leaves because he's a proud idiot. And so his uncle doesn't employ him. He spends a few days kind of wandering the streets, and then he goes back to his uncle, I kind of like a job with you. And he says, well, I don't know if I really want to hire you. You're a strong-willed ox of a person. You're going to try to take the place over. If you will submit to what I tell you to do and you'll attend church every single Sunday, then I will employ you. So that gets Dwight L. Moody into church. He begins to attend the Mount Vernon Congregational Church, where he becomes a part of a Sunday school class of a man named Edward Kimball. Kimball immediately sensed that he knew absolutely nothing of Christianity. He could barely read. Could barely read the scriptures. The first lessons when he came into the class were taught to him out of the book of John. And when he said, please open your Bibles to the book of John, Dwight started in Genesis and began thumbing through looking for it. And so Kimball appointed one of the other boys to sit next to Dwight to help him find the passages in the Bible during class. But on April 21st of 1855, Kimball decided to visit the Holton Shoe Store where Dwight L. Moody was a sales clerk. And this is his account. He says, when I was nearly there, I began to wonder whether I ought to just go in during business hours. I thought maybe my mission might embarrass the boy. Then I went away, and the other clerks might ask who I was. And when they learned of my errand, they might taunt Moody. And I was pondering it over for a while, and I passed the store without noticing. I thought maybe I should walk on by. But then I saw the door. I determined to make a dash for it, have it at once. I found Moody in the back part of the store. I read that because I want you to know, he's going to be converted during this conversation. A man who will preach the gospel to hundreds of millions. He's going to be converted in this conversation, and the guy almost walks by the store. He's this close to just, it'll embarrass him. So maybe when the Lord taps you on the shoulder, you should listen. You never know, you might lead Dwight Moody to the Lord, you know? Well, I went up to him. I found him in the back of the store, wrapping up shoes and paper and put them on shelves. I went up to him. I put my hand on his shoulder, and as I leaned over, I placed my foot on a shoebox. Then I made my plea, though it seemed to me a very weak one. I don't even know what words I used. I just told D.L. of Christ's love for him and that Christ wanted his love in return. That was all there was of it. Mr. Moody said afterward, there were tears in my eyes. It seemed as though he was ready for the light that broke on him. And there in the back of the shoe store in Boston, he gave himself and his life to Christ. Immediately he applied to become a member of the church. And in May of 1855, his membership application was soundly rejected. What? That's correct. He was not received into the membership of the church for another year. Why? Well, here's the notes of the deacon who interviewed him. Langdon S. Ward records the interview on May 16th of 1855. Dwight L. Moody lives 43rd Court Street, has been baptized, says he was awakened the 21st of April, became anxious about himself, saw himself as a sinner, and sin seems hateful and holiness is desirable. He thinks he has repented. He proposed to give up sin and feels dependent on Christ for forgiveness. He loves the Bible, prays once a day, desires to be useful, religiously educated, and been in the city for nearly a year, is not ashamed to be known as a Christian. He's 18 years old. Now, you'd think, why did they reject that? Well, here's the notes on that. He was rejected on the grounds that there was no solid evidence of his conversion. For when asked the question, what has Jesus done for you and for us all that especially entitles to him our love and obedience? Dwight replies, well, I think he's done a great deal for us all, but I don't really know anything he's done for me in particular. That's not a good answer, okay? He's having trouble explaining what it means to be saved. I'm trying to show you this is a very ordinary guy. Very ordinary. His teacher, Edward Kimball, stated, I can truly say, and in saying it, I magnify the infinite grace of God as bestowed on him, that I have seen few persons whose minds were spiritually darker than his when he came into my Sunday school class. And I think that the committee of Mount Vernon Church seldom, if ever, met an applicant for membership more unlikely ever to become a clear Christian of clear and decided views of gospel truth than Dwight L. Moody. They never met an applicant poorer than Dwight Moody. Well, he's not very good at sharing his testimony, but boy, oh boy, can he sell the shoes, okay? And so he says, I think I can even make a better living if I move from Boston to Chicago. So in 1856, he does just that. Moves from Boston to Chicago. He does almost everything his whole life on a whim. He writes later that almost every good decision that he made in his life was made just kind of like, oh, I'll go do that. And then he goes and does it. So he thought, I bet I could sell a lot of shoes in Chicago. So he left the next day for Chicago to sell a lot of shoes. Whatever. But he's good at it. He's really good at it. And in fact, within a year of his arriving in Chicago, he's making nearly 20 times the average wage of a worker. He's well on his way. He's investing his money in real estate. And many of his friends say, had he not left to go into Christian ministry, he easily would have become a millionaire. He was really good at selling shoes. Well, he gets there and he has success not only in selling shoes but also in winning people to Jesus. And he does so particularly through work with children and the roughest of the rough of children in Chicago. He goes to the places of town where no one else would go. He works with the kids no one else would touch. He found a Sunday school class. Sunday school was kind of not just operated by a church, but this place had a small building where they were meeting. And they would bring children to this Sunday night program to teach them both to read and to teach them the Bible. These kids had no real education, so hence it's actually a school operating on Sunday for the purpose of instructing people in how to read and also instructing people in Christianity. Moody sees this in a really rough part of town and thinks, I bet I could bring some kids to this. He goes and says, could I help you guys out? They say, sure, you bet. Just find some kids. He comes back with 18 children. He doubles the population of the Sunday school the first night he's there. And it just keeps going crazy from there. He eventually completely maxes out their size. So in order to invite more children, he throws convention to the wind. He always throws convention to the wind. He commandeers an abandoned freight car that could hold more kids, and they begin meeting and holding classes there on Sunday nights. There are classes unlike any other. If you would have walked by, you would have heard hooting and hollering and whooping. I think Moody himself had attention deficit disorder, and probably every kid that he worked with had it too, because it seemed like they would teach for about a minute or so, and Moody would get bored and say, all right, let's sing some more songs. They'd sing some more songs. He'd teach. It was crazy, okay? He's known as Crazy Moody to people in those days. Well, Crazy Moody is quite good as a Sunday school worker. The class is growing larger and larger, and one of his friends, a man named Lawyer King, tells Moody about an abandoned saloon on Michigan Street in Chicago. It's rotting, it's ratty, but it's bigger than a freight car, and Moody thinks it's a wonderful idea. So he goes, cleans out a rotting saloon, and they begin to have their classes there. Now, let me just give you one record from an observer, a church attender named Reynolds, who came to one of these meetings. The first meeting I ever saw him at was in a little old shanty that had been abandoned by a saloon keeper. Mr. Moody got the place to hold the meetings at night. I went there a little late, and the first thing I saw was a man standing up with a few candles around him, holding a young Negro boy and trying to read to him the story of the prodigal son, and a great many words he could not even read and had to skip. That man was Dwight Moody. Just imagine him sitting in the corner with candles, with this young black boy sitting on his lap. And I thought, if the Lord could ever use an instrument like that for his honor and glory, it will astonish me. After the meeting was over, Mr. Moody came and said this to me. I want you to hear this. Reynolds, I have got only one talent. I have no education, but I love Jesus. And I want to do something for him. And I want you to pray for me. Now, let me just point this out then. God uses ordinary people with extraordinary love for Jesus. This is a lesson from Dwight L. Moody. Love for Jesus is an indispensable ingredient in gospel effectiveness. Now, this doesn't mean that Moody himself didn't need some help with theological education. We'll get to that in a bit. He has a man by the name of Morehouse who's a massive influence on him there. I remember sitting with Mark Nicotin. Mark Nicotin works with ABWE, Association of Baptists for World Evangelism. He goes into countries where you can't go in, okay, with the gospel. And he works with people who take the gospel to countries that are closed to Christian missionaries. That's why you'll never see mention of Mark Nicotin on our website, because people can't know that Mark Nicotin is a missionary that we sponsor. Can't be Googled, you know, and attached to that. But we were sitting with Mark back there, a group of me and several of my friends from this church, and Mark made the remark, he said, you know, guys, I'm just looking around the room here, and I'm realizing, you got to know this, by the way, that nearly everyone who's attended this church for any length of time, who's sat in classes like this, is better educated theologically than the majority of pastors in the world. You realize that? All over the world, there are people leading churches who have less exposure to Bible teaching than you do. And I just want to say, as a guy who loves theological education and loves to study, and I want to know God, I want to know his word, that the desperate need we have here is less for more information and more to be consumed with that which we really know, you know? To quit being, finding things normal, you know, it's a bad thing when I can theologically articulate the love of God, but I'm not gripped in my heart with it. And I wonder if maybe deadness in churches all over America is not a symptom of men who know the Bible a great deal, but have very little passion for Christ in their soul. Now, if you're an ordinary person, Dwight Moody should encourage you. If you are a mom or a dad or a Wells Fargo worker or a school teacher or maybe just a plain old shoe salesman and you love Jesus, God just might use you to win a ton of people to him. He uses ordinary people who love Jesus. Dwight Moody is an incredible example of that. Well, as we continue on, as a result of his tireless labor, that Sunday school grows from 18 to 36 to eventually 650 kids who would come on average, 60 volunteers who worked with him as various teachers. It became so well known that a newly elected President Abraham Lincoln visited and spoke to the Sunday school meeting on November 25th of 1860. In the same year of 1860, Moody has made the resolution that he needs to leave his secular employment, he needs to give himself entirely to Christian ministry, but he has no idea really what that's going to look like. His initial work is with the YMCA, which at that point is not just running dodgeball leagues, but they're actually trying to communicate the gospel to people. And he continues his ministry among the poorest of the poor children in Chicago. Another event that is noteworthy is 1862. He marries his wife, Emma Revel. They'd have three kids together, Emma, William, and Paul. Now, in the midst of this, if you recognize the dates in your history buff, what other major thing is going to happen in America? The Civil War, 1861 to 1865. 1861 to 1864 is roughly the Civil War. And Moody would be on the front lines of that ministry. He was present at several of the major battles in the Civil War, not as a soldier, but as a YMCA worker who was there to minister the gospel to soldiers on both sides of the conflict. So he would go into these battlefields. He visited 9 battles at the point where death was all over the place, and he would go and plead with dying men to come to Christ. Just after the battle is over and there's no more shots, he's running around to men who are dying and talking to them. He's exhausting himself, expending himself for these men. I wish I could tell you some of the stories. We don't have time. But they impacted him greatly, because in his later sermons, he constantly talks about the experiences he had and pleading with men who were dying on the battlefields of the Civil War. It impresses him deeply. In the meantime, though, as well in Chicago, his ministry is continuing to expand. The Sunday school has grown so big that they actually need more permanent accommodations. So Moody, at the advice of several people, decides to start a church. It's called the Illinois Street Church. And he starts it. He raises $20,000, which is quite a bit of money. He always had an incredible ability to raise money. $20,000, it seated 1,500 people at the time it was built. And Moody was not the pastor. He starts the church, but he only preached Sunday nights because he knew he wasn't well equipped enough to actually be a pastor of a church. So he raises all the money, gets the thing started, but he'd preach Sunday nights, and he would work to find men who could lead the church as pastors. The church would grow steadily. Moody's spiritual influence would continue to grow, continue to expand, continue to broaden. And in 1867, his wife struggles with asthma, okay? Emma does. And her asthma, in the providence of God, leads them to go to England. Apparently, I don't know, everything I read about people, these old dead guys, the way they treated everything, if you were sick, was they just sent you out on a voyage to sea, which I don't understand how that cures anything. All you people go on cruises, you don't come back looking that good. I don't know. We'll see. I'll go on a cruise sometime. If I come back completely fit, Chuck, you could be out of a job. So he goes on a sea voyage to cure his wife's asthma, to help it out. In addition, he wants to go to England because he really, really wants to hear Charles Spurgeon preach. The old dead guy from last week is currently preaching in London, okay? And so Moody thinks, I want to hear Spurgeon. I want to hear the Prince of Preachers. I want to meet George Mueller, who's running this famous orphanage. So he goes over to make the acquaintance of some of these leading men of Christianity. He gets to hear them preach. And along the way, someone tells him, you need to go listen to this young preacher, Harry Morehouse. You really do. He would just help you a great deal. And he thinks, I think that's a fairly good idea. I'll try to do that. But in the midst of all the scheduling conferences, he never actually hears Morehouse preach. He just runs into him kind of in an incidental conversation on the street. They're introduced together, and he says to this young man, Harry Morehouse says, hey, listen, Harry, you're ever in Chicago, you just give me, I don't know, I'm just going to say, give me a call, shoot me a text, but I don't think, what do? Send me a smoke signal or something like that, whatever people do back then. And so he sends him a smoke signal when he gets and he thinks, Moody seriously thinks, there's no way this guy's ever going to come over here. I've never heard of the guy from anybody else in the rest of creation. He's just in the middle of England. What's the chances of him coming over to America? Well, 3 months later, when Dwight Moody gets back to America, he gets a telegram or a smoke signal or whatever they do at that point in time saying, hey, this is Harry Morehouse. I'm in New York City. We'll be at your church within a week to preach for you. And Moody goes, man, I didn't want the guy to actually follow through on the invitation, but now he's stuck to his word. Well, in February of 1868, Harry Morehouse would preach at the Illinois Street Church. He would take as his sermon John 3:16, and he would say, God loves sinful people. And Dwight Moody actually didn't go to the first service. He's somewhat perturbed about the man being there anyways. He figured he'd just skip out on it and, you know, blow by and whatever. His wife, Emma, comes home and says, I've never heard a person preach like this in my life, Dwight. You must come hear this man preach. So he goes back. He's preaching again. The next week, he goes and he hears him preach John 3:16. Let's see. Can we quote John 3:16 together? For God so loved the world that he gave, I'm going King James, son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. I actually think the roots of that being the most famous verse in the English language are these sermons that Harry Morehouse preached to Dwight Moody. Because John 3:16 would become the key text that Dwight Moody would preach. So just think about that. He got up and he preached and he said, God not only has wrath to sin, he has love for sinners, and love compelled Christ to go to the cross. And he would go from Genesis through the end of the book, and Moody said every night he would get up and he would take John 3:16 and he would say, our text for tonight is John 3:16. And he would quote it, and then he would just take them through the Bible and show them the love of God. Moody wept his way through the first service. You see, he believed that there was wrath for those who didn't repent, but he had never in his life thought to preach to people that God loved them. Now, I just want you to think about that. He would tell you, these sermons here changed the entire dynamic of his preaching and his ministry. And from here on out, Moody would be a preacher of the love of God. He would preach the love of God. Well, upon hearing the first sermon by Harry Morehouse, Moody came up to the pulpit so visibly shaken, he could barely speak except to say this, well, Mr. Morehouse will now be preaching to us every night this week. And he called a series of meetings on the spot. And Morehouse would, here's what he did the following week. He would preach every night, and all through the day, he would teach Dwight L. Moody how to read the Bible. And he'd spend the days reading it, and he repeatedly exhorted Moody. He said, you know, it's God's words, not yours, that convert people. So stop preaching Dwight Moody and start preaching the Bible. Rebuked him. It changed his ministry forever. The ministry of a young English preacher who was a very big annoyance for showing up in America. You see, God works all these things together. Even the smallest of annoyances, perhaps God is in that. Here's the words of Harry Morehouse's final sermon. It was I believe he preached 2 weeks at the church. This is how he opened the sermon. There was great excitement to see what he was going to say. He stood before us again and he said, my friends, I've been trying to get a new text, but I cannot find any as good as the old one. So we'll again turn to the third chapter of John and the 16th verse. And he preached his seventh sermon straight from that wonderful text. I've never forgotten those nights, Moody writes. I have preached a different gospel since. I've had more power with God and man. In closing up that seventh sermon, he said, for 7 nights I've been trying to tell you how much God loved you. But this poor stammering tongue of mine will not let me. If I could ascend Jacob's ladder and ask Gabriel, who stands in the presence of the Almighty, to tell how much love God the Father has for this poor lost world, all that Gabriel could say would be, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's what he preached. Okay, here's our lesson from this. This should be fairly self-explanatory. Every one of these lessons are very self-explanatory. Never get over the love of God for you. Never get over that. The day that becomes a blasé thing at this church is the day we should lock the doors and shut up shop. To think that God loves us. He loves us. I'm trying to think of, in my life, the reality of these things come to bear in simple ways. You know, just test your heart. You ever get choked up singing Jesus Loves Me with your kid at night? Sometimes you just, I can't sing. I'm sorry. He loves us. Just think of it. All that I've done against his name, and he has love for me. If your kids never see you get choked up about that, that's not a good thing. They're going to see you get excited about the Hawkeyes. Let's see some emotion for Jesus. Right? Don't get over the love of God. There's nothing else better that we can talk about. Nothing else better we can sing about. Nothing else better we can think of. So, back to the life of D.L. Moody. He's changed forever by Harry Morehouse. And he's also changed now. In 18, he continues on in ministry in Chicago. But on October 8th of 1871, it's a Sunday, it would be a date that would change his life forever. He preached that night at the Illinois Street Church. The meeting was short. And in his sermon, he closed with this question. He asked the audience to ponder it for a week. What shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? And he said, I want you all to go home, and I want you to think on that this week. He opened the doors of the church and felt the heat of the fire in the distance, and then felt a hurricane force wind come off the lake, which caught up burning debris from the buildings and was getting to blow the fire all through Chicago. Just imagine that. You know how it's a windy city for a reason, right? He rushed home, he entered the doors, and all he could say to Emma was, Chicago is doomed. They hurriedly gathered up their things. There's a hilarious story. His wife says there had been recently an artist had commissioned a painting of him and donated a painting of him to Dwight, which he was eternally embarrassed about. He could not believe people would want to paint his own picture, and it really embarrassed him that his wife wanted to hang it in their home. So his wife said, well, Dwight, you must grab the new painting of yourself. And he said, I will not take a painting of myself. Imagine the people. I'm running along the street. What do you have in your hands, Dwight? My newest painting of me. He said, no, I'm not going to do that. At that moment, looters break in through the door. Okay, they're going to take all their stuff. And one of the looters kindly obliges Mrs. Moody and cuts the picture out of the frame, rolls it up, ties it, hands it to her, and then they begin to take all the rest of their things. Apparently, looters don't want pictures of Dwight Moody. You saw his picture. He's not that attractive. So, well, by daybreak the next morning, 100,000 people were burned out of house and home in Chicago. Moody wrote, it seemed to me I had had a glimpse of the fire of the day of judgment when I saw flames rolling down the street 20 and 30 feet high, consuming everything in its march that did not flee. And he writes this, I have never seen the congregation since. You know, that same congregation of people that, what was his closing words? What shall I do with Jesus who's called the Christ? Why don't you go think about that for a week? 50 years later, he writes, I have to work hard today to keep back the tears. I have looked over this audience and not a single one is here that I preached to that night. I have a great many old friends and pretty well acquainted in Chicago, and I have never seen the congregation since, and I will never meet those people again until I meet them in the other world. But I'll tell you one lesson I learned that night, and which I've never forgotten, and that is when I preach to press Christ on people then and there and to try to bring them to decision on the spot. I would rather have the right hand cut off than to give an audience a week to decide what they should do with Jesus. In other words, Moody learned this. Men urgently need Christ. I don't think we have to tell people to walk an aisle every week. That's not what I'm trying to say. Here's what I am trying to say. Heaven and hell are real. And people die every day. And we don't know which ones of you who are sitting here tonight, next week, might not be around. And I can tell you this much. Death is certain. It is coming. Every man in here is appointed to die. And after that, judgment will come. And what you have done with Jesus Christ in this life will determine where you spend eternity. Which means the most urgent thing you need to know is what you've done with Jesus. And that's the thing to think about now, not a week from now. It's urgent. It's urgent. Moody said he pled for God to forgive him for his lack of urgency and resolved the rest of his life that he would never leave people without a call to respond to Christ. He would give his life now. Really, in a lot of ways, this fire that set fire to Chicago, burned down his church, burned down all the work he'd done with the YMCA, was the defining mark. He said, it can all be gone in a moment, and I must give myself to preaching the gospel of Christ to men. And he knew God's call was on him to be an evangelist who would travel to preach the gospel. So he leaves America and goes to England on an invitation to preach the gospel. Now, he first goes there in June of 1872. His first trip is marked by many conversions, but it's only a 3-month stay and he goes back home. But he's told by 3 prominent English churchmen that if he will return back later in that year of 1872, they will have arranged for a series of evangelistic meetings for him around England. Okay, so he thinks, I'm going to do this. So he goes back. He has a traveling singer who goes with him, Iris Sankey, who's very, very famous. I can't even get into what Sankey did. But he brings back Sankey. He brings back his wife. He brings back Sankey's wife. They have a large evangelistic crusade planned. They arrive back in England in 1873, June of 1873. They arrive back in England, and they find out 2 out of the 3 men who promised to organize a crusade died. Nothing's been planned at all. Which leads Moody to say to Sankey and his wife, well, we'll see if God opens up a couple doors here, and if not, we'll just head back to America in a month. So, I'm just going to go and kind of talk to the YMCA and see if they'll give me a place to speak. Well, doors were opened to him to preach, and God was opening him to preach all over England. This would be his 2-year period in England would be the greatest revival seen in England since George Whitefield. Some would say even exceeding the work of George Whitefield, which if you were here for that old dead guy, you know that was unbelievable stuff. So I need to read to you what happened in England just so you get a sense of it. It's an unbelievable thing. He began preaching in England, then received an invitation to Edinburgh in Scotland. For 100 years in the Scottish churches, only psalms were sung with no musical instruments. Okay, just you got to keep that in mind. And so then Iris Sankey shows up with his little handpipe organ singing songs that he just wrote the last week. It's quite a change up for the Scots. And it packs out auditoriums. People are mesmerized by it. They pack out 2,000-seat auditoriums. By the time the last service is over, Moody has now received requests from all over the British Isles. They would spend 2 weeks in Dundee. They would go to Glasgow, Scotland with the crusade. The meetings would move into a 4,000-seat Crystal Palace after 3 months' climax with the service at a famed botanical gardens. Moody was unable to even enter the building surrounded by 15,000 to 30,000 people, so they parked his carriage outside. He stood on top of it, preached, and the choir stood on the roof of a building over there and sung across the crowds because he couldn't make it inside the building. Well, stinks to be you who got there 3 hours early to get a seat. Preaches out on top of the thing. Well, later the team returned to Edinburgh for other meetings. There were crowds of up to 20,000. An estimated 3,500 converts were won in both of those assemblies. So there are thousands coming to Christ at the assemblies where he's preaching. In Ireland they went. They preached in Belfast. They again preached in something called a botanic gardens. It's an open-air Coliseum type. There were thousands in attendance. A final service was held October 15th with admission by ticket only, and tickets were only given to those who said they earnestly wanted to be saved. 2,400 people attended by ticket. Next, he went over to preach in Dublin to the Irish Catholics and filled a 10,000-seat auditorium with an estimated 3,000 won to Christ that night. Back in England on November the 29th of 74. The Manchester Crusade was held at Free Trade Hall. The hall wasn't large enough. 15,000 people attempting to gain admission for a single service. The numbers here are just absolutely staggering. In January 17th to 29th, 1875, they had noonday prayer meetings at these crusades. The noonday prayer meetings would regularly draw crowds of 3,000 people. Bingley Hall seated 11,000, but they packed 15,000 in nightly for him to preach. Liverpool was next. The 8,000-seat Victoria Hall was packed from February 7th to March 7th. He came to London to climax the crusade. There was a 4-month preaching stint from March 9th to July 11th. What he would do is he would preach nightly at 7:30 on the poor side of town, the east side of town, in a hall of 9,000. He would finish there and immediately jump into a carriage which was waiting, which would rush across town where he would preach to the rich people at 9 p.m. They would pack out the 8,000-seat Cambrel Green. That's 4 months straight. Now, he did a lot of work in these revival meetings. Just so you know, it's not just like he's preaching at these gigantic things at night. Every day he laid groundwork. So just to give you kind of a run of his day, at noon he would hold a prayer meeting. Every day of this, they would have a prayer meeting at noon. Here's what that would look like. It would last precisely an hour. There would be a hymn or two, followed by 5 to 7 minutes, no more than that, of Bible talk. If you went longer than 5 to 7 minutes, Moody would get up and tell you to be quiet. He would. There's repeated records of him. These people are going on, and he says, "That's a very nice devotional, so-and-so. Thank you very much. Let's go ahead and sing another hymn." And he would just cut them right off, and they would continue on. I believe it was Pastor Pat. What's that famous thing with the prayers? Because in the prayer meetings, he'd ask people to pray. You know, and you'd pray. But he did not like long-winded praying. And he said, most people's prayers need to be cut at both ends and set on fire in the middle. Is that the quote? That's that. In fact, there's an account of a young man in Scotland who actually was at one of the meetings, and one of the elders of the church was kind of waxing eloquent in his prayer. And in the middle of the prayer, D.L. Moody said, "That's a very nice prayer, Mr. So-and-so. Let's go ahead and sing a hymn together." And this young man was so shocked that someone would cut somebody off in prayer that he was on his way walking out of the auditorium. He stopped, was mesmerized by it, came back, sat down, was converted, ended up being a missionary in 1,000 to Christ. That sort of stuff just happened. There's so many of those stories, I just can't even touch them. Okay, so noontime prayer meeting. At 1 p.m., immediately following the prayer meeting, they would have a question drawer meeting. What you'd do is he'd pass around a card, and everybody would fill out a question. They'd drop it in a box, and then Moody would be seated on a platform with several area pastors, and they would take the questions at random from the audience, draw a question out of the box, and answer it. Now, Moody never answered first. You know why? He's theologically inarticulate. He's not very good at expressing himself on the spot. So what he was doing was he was having these pastors instruct him in theology. Because he would have the local pastors take the questions, and Moody would sit there. People say their accounts where he would sit there, and he would take notes through what they were saying and go, "Oh, that is such a great point." He was just amazed by their answers. This guy is incredible. He just learns. He's all his life. They would last exactly an hour. Exactly an hour. He did not have any time for just piddling around. At the hour, he would get up, close the meeting in prayer, people would go off. Okay? He would have a mid-afternoon Bible reading meeting, where in essence what they do is read a passage of Scripture, and a local pastor, he would arrange these Bible reading meetings all throughout the towns where he was. So there might be 50, 60 of them going on, and a local pastor would read the Bible and just give explanation. And they were wildly popular. Men loved it. And what it enabled him to do was get pastors in the local area involved in what was going on and help get the word out for the crusade that was to take place. At night, then, he would have nightly preaching. Immediately following the preaching service, he would hold what was called an inquiry room. In essence, what he would do is at the end of his preaching time, he would get up and say, "If anyone here is spiritually stirred and interested, you need to resolve these issues with God now. Come aside to the inquiry room and let's talk." And people would be prepared, counselors would be prepared, one-to-one, to meet with people and explain the gospel and apply it. If the person was not a Christian, they would talk to them about what it meant to trust Christ. And they would seek to lead that person individually to the Lord. Moody pled again and again with people to be personal workers in the inquiry rooms following his talks, and he would go to those inquiry room people. And the temptation is this, okay? If at an average preaching meeting of, say, the size of our morning service, 400 to 500, an average for Moody would have been to see 50 to 70 people leave that service with pressing spiritual needs to go to the inquiry room, okay? Now, if you've got 10 workers back there, and you see a line that's going a real long ways back, you know what your tendency is? So you need to get saved? Okay, pray these words right after me. You want to go really, really fast. And Moody would just go to people. He trained all the inquiry workers himself before he would ever start a crusade, and he would be very insistent, every soul is infinitely valuable. Do not rush the work of God on people. If somebody wants to walk away because you're taking time to care for somebody, let them walk away. You care for the person in front of you. Which I won't get into the lesson that there is from that. But just to say, this is a guy who's preaching to thousands and he's unimpressed. He never kept track of any of these numbers. All these quotes are coming from secondary sources in terms of numbers, because Moody would never keep track of numbers of professed faith. He would never keep track of conversions. He never kept track of how many people were there. He did not care. What Moody was impressed with was the person he could talk to who needed Christ. That model, we could call it like air war and ground war. That's what I've heard Mark Driscoll call it. You've got the public preaching of the word, which is this air war that's going out. But Moody believed that was never enough. It always needed to be accompanied with people who would care enough to sit and hear where you were and apply the gospel personally to you. Just maybe think of that when you're coming to church. You know, pastor, if he's preaching or I'm preaching, we have a role to play. But in large measure, you know, I'm trying to land the truth on the person sitting next to you so that you might inquire as to how their soul's doing. Why don't you come to church praying like that? Saying, God, would you connect me with somebody today who's moved by what they hear? You know, if you come in here every Sunday, this place is full of people with needs. And if you just have eyes to see them, you could minister the gospel to somebody every Sunday. Every Sunday here. God's at work. So Moody believed in that, deeply believed in it. It was a crucial part of his revival. Let me summarize the London revival. Boy, I'm doing pretty good on time. I only have like 3 pages left. It's estimated at end of 1875 that a total of 1.5 million people in England heard him preach personally to them. Sankey was publishing the music that he sung in the Crusades. Those sold an estimated, get this, 50 to 80 million copies. The royalties were given to Dwight Moody and he built a mansion. Not true. He gave them all away, okay? He took the royalties, they reinvested it in foreign missions. That's why, you know, the Bible institutes and the schools, they were able to fund massive Christian ventures because they sold so many hymn books. Pretty amazing. He was not unlike George Whitefield in his scope. He said this at the close of the London revivals. For 2 years and 3 weeks, we've been trying to labor for Christ among you, and now it's time for our labor to close. This is the last time I shall have the privilege of preaching the gospel in this country at this time, and I want to say that these have been the best years of my life. I have sought to bring Christ before you and to tell you of his beauty. It is true, I've done it with a stammering tongue. I have never spoken of him as I would like to. But I've done the best I could. And at this closing hour, I want to press once more him upon your acceptance. I do not want to close this meeting until I see you all in an ark of refuge. How many are willing to stand up before God tonight and say by that act that they will join us in our journey to heaven? Now that is characteristic Moody. I can't preach the gospel good enough. This is a man, R.A. Torrey, who was made an influential educator through his association with Moody, said this, a quote about Moody, how he loved to put himself in the background and other men in the forefront. How often he would stand on a platform with some of us little fellows seated behind him, and he would, and as he spoke, he would say, you know, there are better men coming to preach after me. And as he said it, he would point his shoulder back over at us little fellows. I do not know how he could possibly believe it, but he really did believe the others coming after him were really better than he was. He made no pretense to humility he did not possess. He really believed God would use others in greater ways than he had been used. Lesson. Humility is true greatness. Humility is real greatness. This is a man, by the time he leaves London, who is internationally famous. The first thing he does when he gets back to America in 1875 after preaching in London, you know what it is? He buys a farm in the country to escape the paparazzi. Now, it's not called the paparazzi, but he's just pressed by people. He knew he could not live in a city anymore. He would get, his kids talk about the unbelievable amount of mail that would come into him, and how it was an exhausting labor just to try to answer the questions that would come in the mail. So he buys a farmhouse in Northfield, Massachusetts, where he was from, and it ends up actually being the site of numerous Christian schools. We don't even have time to get into, and I was never attending to get deeply into all of that. He was incredibly, incredibly influential, even beyond that great revival in Britain. He would go and preach all throughout the United States. He preached in Brooklyn to crowds of 20,000, Philadelphia nightly to crowds of 12,000. Even at one point, President Grant and members of the cabinet were in attendance at his meetings. In New York City, he preached in what is now called Madison Square Gardens, nightly attendance of 15,000, 6,000 reported decisions for Christ in a 10-week period, 5 services a day, often totaling more than 60,000 people daily hearing his preaching in New York City. He preached in Chicago with records of upwards of 10,000 conversions. He never kept track of the conversions, so we're just kind of guesstimating. I mean, I could go on and on and on and on with his accomplishments. The YMCA declared, Mr. Moody delivered the gospel message in larger numbers of places to larger numbers of persons to a larger number of times than any man who ever lived. There, including George Whitefield, who I talked about basically preached for 40 years straight and then died. One of Moody's critics, this is a critic, not a supporter, caustically admitted, in his rage to save souls, he traveled more than 1,000,000 miles. He addressed more than 100 million people. He personally prayed. This is not radio. This is not TV. This is, you're in front of me. I'm talking to you. 100 million. I don't know if that can be right. I mean, I tried to do the math on it. It might be right, but that's crazy. He personally prayed and pleaded with 750,000 sinners. That's a critic's estimate. All in all, it is very probably true, as his admirers claim, that he reduced the population of hell by 1,000,000 souls. And that was done by a man with a 7th grade education, no theological training, no unique brilliance or natural ability, but a love for Jesus and a desire to do something for him. A guy that when he was first seen in ministry, the guy who observed him thought, there is no way that man could be used for anything for God. In 1899, in November, he traveled to Kansas City to hold one final revival meeting. He didn't think it would be the final one, but he hadn't told his family he'd put on 30 pounds and he'd been suffering from terrible chest pains for 2 to 3 months. A doctor visited, prescribed a drug which took away some of the pain, so Moody went and preached 6 times that day. On Thursday the 16th, the doctor insisted Moody go home at once for fear he would kill himself preaching. He arrived home on the 18th of November. He walked up the stairs to clean himself up for dinner, and he would never come back down the stairs. He would stay in his bed the rest of his life. His son-in-law, Will, was taking the bedside watch with him. One night, December the 21st, around 6 a.m., the ailing preacher roused from his sleep and in slow, measured words said this, "Earth recedes, heaven opens for me." Will assumed his father was dreaming and attempted to wake him up. And he said, "No, no, this is no dream, Will. It's beautiful. It's like a trance. If this is death, it is sweet. There is no valley here. God is calling me and I must go." And after a pause, he exclaimed, "This is my triumph. My coronation day. I've been looking forward to it for years." And with face illumined, he cried out, Dwight, Irene, these were children who'd passed on before him. "I see the children's faces." He turned to his wife and said, "Emma, you've been a good wife to me." He slipped into unconsciousness. He rallied later, and he woke up and said, "This is a very strange thing. I've been beyond the gates of hell, of death, to the very portals of heaven. And now I'm back here again." He would slip back into unconsciousness and die on December the 22nd, surrounded by his family. Many years before, Moody had offered what he called his autobiography to the public. He said this, "Someday you'll read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't believe a word of it. At that moment, I will be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher. That is all out of this old clay tenement into a house that's immortal. A body death can't touch, that sin can't taint. A body fashioned like unto his glorious body. I was born in the flesh, 1837. I was born of the Spirit, 1856. That which is born of the flesh may die. That which is born of the Spirit will live forever. Amen. I just want to read this. Why would God use a man like Dwight Moody? His friend R.A. Torrey gave 7 characteristics. I won't comment on them. I'll simply put them up here. He was fully surrendered to God. He was a man of prayer. Not lengthy praying, mind you. Cut off the ends, set it on fire at the middle, commit your way to the Lord and get to work. That was Dwight Moody. He was a student of the Word of God, and humbly so. He knew he knew nothing. So he just asked everybody he knew, and he started studying the Bible himself. And by the end of his life, he knew it very, very well. He was constantly humble. He was free from the love of money. He loved to get money to give it away. He had an absolutely consuming passion for lost people. And he had unbelievable power from God. Now that would be good stuff to pray for. Why don't you pray for the pastors of this church for that? This is what we want to be like, fully dedicated to God. Why don't you pray for yourself for that? You know, I'm just saying, if you could die and your best friend would say, if I could tell you the 7 things that characterize my friend, it would be these: you died well. Or maybe we should say you lived well. That's a life worth living. That's a life that though you'd be dead, you'd still speak. He'd tell lessons to us from beyond the grave. It's the life of D.L. Moody. Let's pray and ask God to do this. Father, I love this story because this is a normal man used by an extraordinary God in extraordinary supernatural ways. We read a George Whitefield and we think, there will never be another. But maybe there could be another like a Dwight L. Moody. Surrendered to you, a prayer fervent man, a student of your word who's humbled by the cross, free from the love of the things of this world, with a consuming passion not to have a big bank account, but to win people for Jesus, and with power. We want that for our church, for people here, for our pastors. God, I want that for my life. If you'd just be pleased to give us just a hint of the power that we've seen in these lessons from the history of your church, God. We believe it would honor your Son. And so we ask for it in his name. Amen.